If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today. This is our third week in this series, and we are at a super interesting place. So Colossians 1 is this letter. It's a letter by this guy named Paul. And he's not just any guy. Paul is an apostle. Which means that he has authority, right? That he's been chosen by God to say something to us, to his church, right? And so Paul has a status where his words mean more than other people's words might mean. But he's writing a letter to these people in a town called Colossae, right? This is a town in an area that Paul had visited, but Paul had never been to this town. So he didn't plant this church. Someone who probably fell under Paul's teaching in another town went back home to Colossae and planted this church. So they've heard the gospel, and Paul has now written a letter to them. To address some things and to encourage. And it starts with a great prayer. Like the first little bit of it, the verses 3-8 are just Paul saying how he prays, that he prays with thanksgiving because of what they've heard and what he's heard about them, thanking them that they've heard this from this guy named Epaphras that Paul knew. And the next verse is like 9-12, tell them, hey, not only have I been praying for you every time I think about you with thanksgiving, here's what I've been praying for you. And he says that I've been praying that you know God, that you're filled up with the knowledge of God's will. If you know and understand what God's will, his purpose and plan in the world, right? If you know this plan, it shapes you in tremendous ways. If you understand what God is working out and you're filled up with that knowledge, it shapes you. It gives you a wisdom to live in a certain way. So he's writing this letter in this way with thanksgiving, and that he prays that they may be filled up with knowledge, that they also be strengthened by this, and that they'll grow up in this peace so that they may have patience and joy. And then there's these two verses right here. I'm going to read these to you. I'm just going to read verses 12 and 11 to you. It says 12, 13, 14. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this sets up what he's about to say. Right? He comes out of this thanksgiving and he ends the prayer and he sets up what he's about to say by saying, I thank God when I think of you. I pray all these things for you. I want all these things for you. And then he addresses them who they are based on their status, which he says is this. Hey, you were once in darkness and you've now been transferred to a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son. And what he means is there was a time when you lived in darkness, when you walked in darkness. And not only is that like that image, you know, pretty common and pretty understandable, but it being evil and against God's will, but also it has to do with not knowing what to do. Without God and understanding who he is and what he's called him to do, you walk without purpose. And that's a real hard thing to do. To live without purpose, to not know which way to go and what to do, what my life means, why am I here, any of those things, that's living in darkness as well. And that's encompassed in here. And he says, listen, you've been transferred that kingdom into a kingdom of God's Son. A whole new place, a whole new status, a whole new kingdom, and a whole new way of living. And now not only that, you have purpose and you have focus and you have direction. This is now what your new kingdom is like. And in this king, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because we're united with him, right? Because we're found in him is the phrase that we use. And what we mean is, what that means is by faith, some mysterious way, because we believe in him and are united to him, in some mysterious way, God counts what Jesus has done for us. And so we're united with him and our sins are forgiven by our being united with him. And that places us in a new kingdom, a new set of rules, a new ruler and a new king, a new future that's guaranteed to come, right? So that's what's going on. And all of that sets up where Paul starts his letter in verse 15. My Bible, it's actually got a heading here. Like that wasn't in the original. Like the editors put that there to help us find things better. And this whole section is called the preeminence of Christ. This is, you know what? Here's the thing about it. It's a poem, maybe even a hymn. It's definitely rhythmic, highly organized and structured. And it's just beautiful. I'm just going to read. Here you go. It says this in verse 15. I'm going to read through verse 20. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is perhaps the most magnificent description of Jesus in all the Bible. It draws on everything that he did in his life, everything that he said, everything that he taught, and it's informed by all that he said and taught, but also by the experience that he'd had, but also by God's divine revelation that this is what Jesus is like, and it is stunning. There is probably no higher language compressed in such a small space to describe who Jesus is. This is what Christians believe, right? This is what Christians believe about Jesus. So when we said the Apostle Creed earlier, one of the things that we often say is that notice that it talks of one God. There's one God, but it is Trinitarian in structure, speaking of Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one God, but each of the members, each of the persons of God are fully God. We believe that. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, but it's a thing that the Bible attests to. And so that means that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And this testifies to Jesus's magnificence. It says this, this is what we believe. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. So what he means is this. So the whole Bible, the Old Testament, it speaks to and says that God is invisible. God is spirit. God is wholly other. How did all of these things get here, right? How did all of this arrive? How did we get here? How did we thinking, reasoning beings arrive here? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. At some place, most humans come to a place and wonder, why am I here? How did we get here? And the scripture teaches that God created everything by the word of his mouth. And this God who made everything is wholly other. He's not part of the creation. He's completely separate from it. He's outside of it. He's invisible, and we can't see him. God is spirit and not flesh like us, is what the scriptures teach. But then, this says that when Jesus became flesh, he made the invisible. It was the invisible becoming visible. So if you want to know what God is like, what is he like? What's his nature? What's his character? The one who made us in all of this. If we looked around and said, hey, you know what? You could probably logically come to the conclusion by looking around you that this didn't happen by accident and it must have been created by someone somewhere, someplace, somehow. And it would not necessarily lead you to the conclusion that this God was wholly other. This says it's wholly other. And then if you were like, hey, this one that made all of this, what conclusions can I come to about what he's like? And we would all come to different conclusions based on looking at just nature alone. Just looking at his creation alone, we might come to different conclusions based on where we lived, right? If you lived in a war zone or in a place that was hostile to live because of tornadoes or hurricanes or earthquakes or all the things that happened, you might assume one thing about God than if you lived in like Northern California, right? You would assume different things based on what you experience in the world. This says that God is invisible, but if we want to know what he's like, we look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, what's the heart of God, and you want to see that, you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the description of what he's done. You tell stories with other people about what Jesus has done in your life, and that is what God is like. So it tells us when we look at Jesus' life that he comes and he dedicates his life to serving and loving others. That's what God's like. The God who made everything, he's like that. The one who heals the blind and the lame and the deaf, that's what God is like. The one who gave his life that we might have life, that's what God is like. The one who exemplified love, that's what God is like, which means that the core of the universe, beyond the universe, the core of existence, that even outside of the universe that we know, there is a God, and in his heart, he is love. The Bible normally tells us that, but we see Jesus live that out. He's the image of the invisible God. What is God like? Jesus. He's God made flesh. Also, though, by the way, if you were reading this and had any kind of knowledge of the Old Testament, you would recognize the phrase, the image of God. In Genesis, it says that that God created everything. When he created male and female, he says he created them in his own image. So Jesus not only shows us what God is like, he shows us what humanity was supposed to be like. It is the fullness of humanity that we see in Jesus. When we become more like Christ, we become more fully human. When we run away from Christ and become more sinful, we engage in sin and lose our lives in that, we become less human. Christ reveals to us what humanity was to be. He is the image of God, and he's the image of what we were supposed to be. Having dominion, having rule, having authority in this relationship with the Father. He is fully human. It's how we were designed to be. This is what Christians believe. And it says this, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean that he was the first thing created. It means that he is the one who will inherit everything. That image there Paul is using, that the author of this poem is using, is to create in our mind that he is the one who will receive everything that God has made. Matter of fact, it goes on to say that by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. It says this in the next couple of verses. It says that in him the fullness of God dwelt. Let me sum up what's going on. In the beginning, when God made everything, Jesus was there. And everything that was created, God created through Jesus. Everything that God created, he created for Jesus. And everything that he created by Jesus and for Jesus is still to this day being held together by Jesus. Let me say it one other way. Jesus is God. That's it. That's what he's saying. Paul is driving in this beautiful image to press on us this amazing fact that this is God, which is kind of stunning when you turn to the next section, you look at the next phrase in verse 18. It says he is 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is God, and he died. That's a bit of a stunning statement, right? He is the fullness of God. Everything in God dwelled in him. God himself, he becomes flesh and he dies. No one could have seen that coming. No one could have imagined that or dreamt of that, that God was going to love us in such a way that what we needed to be delivered from, what his holiness demanded, that we be forgiven from our sins, what his holiness demanded, what his righteousness demanded, his mercy and his grace provided in Jesus. Israel was supposed to be the firstborn and bless the whole world, but they didn't live up to it. So Jesus comes and he is the real firstborn and he is obedient and he lives the life that Israel was supposed to live, that Adam and Eve were supposed to live, that you and I were supposed to live, and Jesus lives it. That we might have life, that what he does gets to count for us. This is what Paul is telling us, this magnificent image of who he is and what he has done, that he is God. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. Not only is he the firstborn of all creation, he's the firstborn of the dead. This whole hymn kind of busts into two parts. It's basically Jesus' preeminence in all of creation and Jesus' preeminence in all of new creation. Right? At the beginning, it says he's created, everything was before him. He was there at the beginning, it was for him, it was by him, and it's held together by him. And then it says that we are redeemed, forgiven from our sins, and that God is going to make everything new, and that all things in the future, they're also being created by him, for him, and are held together by him. He is preeminent. In all of the universe, in all of time, there is nothing higher and there's nothing greater than Jesus. This God-man who came and died to triumph over our great enemies, right? Sin and death, so that we might have life and that we might know that the great resurrection harvest is coming in the future for us. This is what Paul says. And this is what Christians believe about Jesus. We have always believed this. And this is probably, maybe, if you've been in church, hopefully, this is not new to you. Hopefully, you're like, yeah, we came here because we think Jesus is great. right? But it also begins to shape everything we do. As a church, what we do, we constantly talking about Jesus. We're constantly pointing to Jesus. We're talking about all what he's done and what he is like. And we constantly, we are just obsessed about Jesus. This is why. Because of who he is and what he's done. The reason we go on and on about Jesus is because of all of what he's like. It affects everything that we do. But here's the deal. Yes, okay, this is what Christians believe. And Paul is teaching this to a group of people who are believers. And so presumably they already believe this about Jesus. What's happening probably in this town of Colossae, this little town, we know about the population. Actually, we have some pretty good information about the population. There was a pretty good Jewish population in that town of Colossae. Not only that, we know that there was just an insane number of gods that they worshipped. Not just Greek and Roman gods, but even Egyptian gods. They just brought it all together and they worshipped all kinds of gods in this town. And then they plant this little church, Colossae. And it would have been pulled from people in Colossae. It would have been pulled from people from the Jewish community, and it would have been pulled from people from the pagan communities that believed this about Jesus, this message of gospel resurrection, this hope. And so Paul is writing with those groups in mind. And here's what we think was probably going on in Colossae. Here's what Paul seems to be talking about. It seems to be that some people are beginning to add to the message of Jesus. Well, yes, you need Jesus, but you also have to follow all of these laws in the Old Testament. And they were adding to the things that you needed to do. You also need to be circumcised. You also need to follow the dietary laws. Of course, yes, Jesus, but also you need to do these things. And there were other people probably in the town who would have said this: yes, Jesus is amazing. We will also worship him alongside of all the other things that we worship. All the other gods that we worship in this town, all the other false gods. Jesus, man, we will put him right up there. We like Jesus. We'll put him up here with all the other gods that we like. And they would have just added Jesus to the pantheon of false gods they worshiped. And so Paul begins his letter with, after his prayer, by opening up with this amazing statement about who Christ is. And I think that my initial response is, yes, Jesus is the best. We love Jesus. He is highly preeminent. We don't do that. We don't add sacrificing idols. We don't add dietary laws to what Jesus has done. We don't also worship other false gods. And then as I thought about it and dwelt with it and prayed through it more, I thought, yeah, but don't we? Like, don't we add things to Jesus? If I'm going to be saved, or if you're going to be saved, you need to do this. You need to come to Jesus. You need to say the prayer. But also, we're going to really need to talk about how you talk and how you do these things. And we need you to change and become basically more like the culture that we're used to. That's kind of one of our initial reactions. Here's the thing: it was stunning to me when I realized it. And this is so embarrassing to admit to you. It was stunning to me to realize when you call sinners to come to Jesus, they're still going to sin. And when someone comes out of a sinful life and then they come into the church and then they act like, not like the way that I grew up, we're all like, what do we do? We don't know what to do with our hands. They said something they weren't supposed to say. Yeah, I know. People do that, right? It's weird. But we add to this, hey, we need you to come here and immediately need you to change everything about you so you look just like us. And we've added to the gospel. Or we say, hey, you need Jesus and you must be baptized immediately. Or you say, hey, you need Jesus, but you also must, and we begin to add to him the things and the requirements to live out a Christian life. And that becomes dangerous. It becomes dangerous because, not because there aren't things that Christians are called to do, it becomes dangerous when we begin to place the things in the wrong order. Look, I believe worship's important. I believe it's critical. I believe you're made to worship. You will worship something. So coming here in corporate worship, I believe it's critical. It doesn't make you a Christian, but Christians do it. Does that make sense? The wrong order, the order matters, right? I believe that you should read your Bible and pray. That's a habit that you should cultivate in your life. It's not going to make Jesus love you anymore. It might make you love Jesus more. The order matters. We have a tendency to want to add to Jesus so that we are contributing to his great work, when it says that it is the Father that moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the light. You didn't earn that. I didn't earn that. Jesus did that 100%. And I cannot make him love me one bit more, because he has already loved me with everything he has. You can vote differently than I do. You can listen to different music than I do. You can do all manner of things differently than I do, and we can both love Jesus. That's what's amazing about him, is it doesn't come, and it doesn't, the church should not be this monolith where everyone looks and acts and eats and drinks and sings the same. We all differently, but we're all pointed at Jesus. He rearranges us so he is at the center, but that doesn't mean we become just this boring, flat thing that everybody looks the same and wears the same and they issue you the t-shirt and it's awful, right? No, it is full of great depth and beauty because of who Jesus is and how he makes. He doesn't erase who you are. He redeems who you are. And so once we know this gift and once we know Christ, then yes, you should come to worship. Yes, you should prioritize reading scripture. Yes, you should do these things, but I need you to know that those things won't save you. Only Jesus will. And this is what we do. The other thing that we do that was happening then is they were just adding Jesus to the great pantheon of false gods. I think probably what was happening, using my imagination here, what was possibly happening is you hear about Jesus and you get super excited about it. And you're like, yeah, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And so, yeah, you begin to follow Jesus, and they got super excited. And then, you know, like their habits and their daily routines kind of put them in a place where they slowly just drifted back into the normal habits of life. And while at one time they were super excited at Jesus, 6 months, a year, maybe two, maybe 5 years in, they've fallen back into the rhythms of habits just because of the rhythms that they had before, just because of habit. And those gods and those things that one time they were learning to reject, they have slowly slipped back into their life. Not so much because they chose them, but just because you kind of drift into those things. I'm not sure how often we choose false gods to worship. I think we just end up worshiping what we spend time around, what we value. So I worry that Jesus becomes not just something that we add to, but it just becomes someone we add to the things that we try to add Jesus to the things that we're already doing. Hey, you know what? If Jesus will bless my marriage, bring him in. Hey, if Jesus will help me get a better job, bring him in. If Jesus will help me financially, bring him in. And we bring him in as an advisor, as a counselor, in to the things that we're already doing and wonder why it doesn't work out. Because there's no notion of an accessory Jesus anywhere in the Bible. You don't get to add Jesus to things that you're already doing. We can't just look at our lives, and it's not just our careers and our marriages. It's actually, it's all the way down to our core. To our personalities, to our thoughts and ideas, I don't think that we just kind of like wake up and go, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to be super ambitious and I'm going to sacrifice everything in my life to my career. You don't wake up and make that decision. It just happens over 10, 15 years. You don't wake up and say, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to idolize my children. My whole life will revolve around them now. And I'm going to give everything to them until I ruin them. You don't wake up and make that decision. It happens over time. It's what you're around. You drift into it. As you begin to get some identity and some favor from this, you make it everything. And then slowly what happens is our lives begin to revolve around that. And what this says, if this man who came and died and rose again and ascended to heaven, if he's really God, why would you center your life around anything but him? Your life was designed to orbit around him. He has the gravity and the weight and the holiness and the significance. He matters more than anything. And so everything in our life is supposed to revolve around that. All the planets of our life should revolve around him. The heaviest and most important thing, most significant thing, all of the good things in our life should orbit around him. And when we place anything else in the center, and then we wonder and wonder why things start running into each other and crashing. Because that wasn't supposed to be in the center. Things don't orbit that way. And we take all of the things. When we come to Christ, what Paul is saying is there is absolutely nothing that is a non-negotiable. Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as you don't tell me anything about my sexuality. I get to do whatever I want with that. Hey, Jesus, I'll come to you as long as you don't tell me what to do with my relationships. That's off limits. Hey, Jesus, I'll come to you and I'll follow you as long as you don't tell me what to do with my money. There are no negotiables, or no non-negotiables when you come to Jesus. great writer I read one time, he said this. He said that there is no square inch in all of creation over which Jesus doesn't declare mine. There's not a square inch of your life. There's not a second of your life that when you come to him, he does not declare lordship. Every dark corner, he says, mine. And that used to weigh on me. It used to wreck me. Ugh, how can I do that? It's another thing to do. How am I ever going to put Jesus every? Here's the thing. It's for our good. He doesn't declare lordship for any other reason than out of his deep love for us. You will love something. You will give. Do you remember your first, I don't know if you do, maybe, do you remember your first love, right? Your first girlfriend or boyfriend? Like your life revolved around them, didn't they? Do you remember that? The first time you were really, really in love, everything revolved around them. The news could be terrible and you could be sky high as long as you talked to them good today, right? As long as it was a good, you get a nice note between classes, doesn't matter that you failed that test, right? Because your world revolved around that. Your parents could tell you something for the first time in your life. You know, like, you know what? I'm willfully disobeying my parents because my life revolves around something else now. The reality is that we will place something in the center of our lives. It's just how you are. It's how we are. We'll place something in the center of our lives so that our lives revolve around it, and it will always, always fail compared to Jesus. I think one of the things that we struggle with is constantly remember. I think that the rhythms of our days, the mess of our lives, I think the difficulty of what happens in the world, I think sometimes we just begin to fall away. And we just forget. I know it sounds crazy because we come to church, we do all the things, we just begin to forget how amazing Jesus is. We forget that this is how beautiful he is, that we forget that he is supreme, that he is preeminent over everything. He isn't an add-on. Jesus is all or nothing. And it's all or nothing for our own good because of how deeply he loves us. Then we kind of don't do this because of the mess of our lives. Also, I think because we have an idea of how our life should go, and when we give our lives to Jesus, things will no longer probably go the way that we think they should go. I mean, if you come to Jesus, you should expect to have less money than you would if you didn't. Because he's going to tell you that you should care for others with that. Your time should be used differently than you think. Because he's going to tell you that for your own good and for your own increased capacity to love, that you should do something different with your time than you probably would have chosen to do. And he would increase your joy and your capacity in that. This is a gift of him in our lives, is this increased joy. So I think the only thing that I've been able to do in my life is to constantly pursue the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. Look, I wish it were more complicated. I wish there were something more advanced that I could give you. But the reality is that he's revealed what God is like in Jesus and in this book, to pick it up and read it. To go into prayer, to grow in prayer. I remember thinking for the longest time, like, I don't really know how to pray. And I feel like that I'm at best like in elementary school in prayer now. It's a thing that we grow and learn how to do. And the Bible models for us how to do it. And to grow in reading scripture and using it as a guide in prayer, like, these are the ways that we begin to value Jesus more. I wish I had something more advanced to tell you, but it's the beauty, that is the simplicity of following Jesus, of seeing him as great, is found in these pages. It's found in singing the songs that we sing. It's found in community. It's found in laying down our lives to love one another. That's what we do, to take up and read, to read books about our faith and those who have gone before us. Like, these are the valuable things that we do. And the only piece of advice that I could give you in doing this is to find someone else. I think that there's two things that you need for change. You need a plan and you need accountability. So find someone to hold you accountable in this. And the other thing is to have a plan. Listen, the truth is, if it's not on my calendar, I'm not going to do it. It's not going to happen. It's worth scheduling time in your day to pursue Jesus. It's worth scheduling time in your day to meditate and think about how beautiful and how wonderful and magnificent Jesus is. It's worth putting on your calendar as a thing that you do to spend 10 minutes in prayer. Spend 15 minutes in prayer. I wish there was something I could tell you. I was like, hey, join this Bible study. Everything will be great. No. Reading and praying and worshiping is this ordinary means that Christ has given us, that God has given us to grow in him. And this is what Paul wants, for us to grow in our capacity for peace and joy. This is what we do. And this is what we encourage one another to do. And this is the gift in our life, that our joy increases when we see the magnificence of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of your word that shows us what it's like to know you, that shows us how to know you, that shows us how to pursue you, that shows us how to love you, that shows us how you have loved us. Teach us, mold us, and shape us to be like Jesus. Teach us to pursue him. Teach us what it means to know him. Teach us, let us grow and experience and taste his majesty and beauty, that we might be more like him. I want more joy in my life. I want more love in my life. I want more capacity. I want increased patience and peace that comes from you. So teach me to value Jesus. Teach me to see his preeminence, that we might be more like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.